Morning. It's a real pleasure and privilege for me to be here today in this lovely fellowship and these beautiful surroundings and this wonderful day. Before we left Canada, the Rickards and my wife and myself yesterday, we learned that there were 20 inches of snow deposited somewhere in the northern states, and we wondered whether we should have brought our snow boots and winter clothes. It was a beautiful day yesterday, and we really enjoyed the drive south here through the developing fall colors, and we've appreciated the warm welcome that we've received from the friends here and also the lovely surroundings that we are in here. We trust the Lord will bless each one of us as we are together. As I have met some of you last evening and also this morning, as I look upon your faces today, I wonder why I'm here. I would rather be down there and let some of you be up here for these morning Bible studies. However, I realize the Lord takes the weak and the feeble and the ignorant, and He can use us to His glory. And I appreciate those who have assured me that they would pray for these Bible studies together. We need the Lord's help, and we need His guidance and blessing. Let's turn this morning, please, to the second epistle to the Ephesians. Second epistle to the Ephesians. Now, of course, you all know that Paul wrote only one epistle that we know of to the Ephesians, but there are two letters to the church of Ephesus in the New Testament, and we're going to look at the second of these. This one, of course, was written by the Lord Himself, dictated to His secretary, and it's to be found in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. It's one of seven letters that we find in Revelation 2 and 3, our Bible studies are going to be occupied with three of these letters. I would like to consider them all together, and I did think of that, but I thought it would be too much to bite off in the course of these three sessions. And so we're going to look at three of these important letters that have a vital relevance for us in our day. Let's read the letter to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2, beginning at verse 1. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us these solemn and searching words from His holy book. Let's bow for a moment again in prayer. O God, our Father, as we have read from Thy Word, we are waiting to hear what Thou would say to us from it. And we pray that in the next few moments we may be conscious that Thou art here of a truth, and that it's Thy voice that speaks to us as we listen to this message given by the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Grant that we may realize that Thou art speaking to ourselves personally, individually, and help us to respond in devotion and in obedience to Thee. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I suppose every one of us awaits the arrival of the mailman day by day with a varying degree of anticipation or even apprehension. My mail, I find, can be roughly categorized into three groups of material, and they all begin with the letter A. The first A is the adverts. I don't know if you get advertisements in your mail, but they come in every mail that I receive. They're rather bland. They don't affect us a great deal, and it's not too long before they're disposed in file 13. The second group of mail that I get is appeals. I don't know who gets my name, and I don't know how they get them, and how they get them so quickly. We moved from our home just a few months ago in May, by the end of August, when we came back from vacation in Britain, and we discovered mail appealing to us from organizations I had never heard from, and they were sent to our new address. I don't know how they got them. But then there's a third group of mail that comes to us. The most dreaded of all are accounts. You can't dispose of them in file 13. You have to look at them and do something about them. When we cover all these three A's, there are a few that are left that are a nucleus of the good mail that we like to receive. And all of us likes to receive mail, good news from friends far and near. It was the wise man who said, as cold waters to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I've often been in the position of receiving good news from a far country. I was brought up from the age of 5 in Scotland, and my parents were missionaries in India. And over and over again, week after week, I wrote to them and they wrote to me. And since we came to Canada, many of our friends are on the other side of the ocean, and we receive good news frequently from a far country. It's good to receive letters from friends. It's good sometimes to receive letters from someone important. It's an ego booster to discover that someone whom you consider important has written to you. So long as that person is not a government official in the tax department, you don't like to see that kind of letter. The best friend we've ever had, and the most important person in all the universe, is of course the Lord Jesus. We have no record of his writing letters while he was in this world, but he did write. Twice he wrote. His pencil was his finger. His paper was the ground. And his purpose was for the benefit of a poor, sinful woman. And of course that encapsulates the whole purpose of his coming. But he has written letters. There are 7 of them. They're recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. And they're letters that are just as relevant and important for you and for me as they were to the various groups of his people to whom they were initially sent. Of course, we might say that all the epistles of the New Testament are really from him, and that is true. But these ones, in a very special sense, are specifically from him, sent to us and written for us by his secretary, his friend of former years, the one who physically, while he was in here, leaned on his bosom, and the one who, following his departure, spiritually, was occupied in the same way. And we can learn an important lesson from that, that the secrets of our Lord, the mysteries that he wants to tell us, the hidden things that he wants to reveal, are only revealed to those who are close to him, close to his heart. And if we want to know his truth and his secrets for our lives, we have to be like John and lean on his bosom. Well, in the first chapter of this great book, the book of Revelation, John had a vision of the majestic glory of his Lord and Master. One like unto the Son of Man whom he had seen on earth revealed himself in his glory. And what a picture John presents to us in that lovely chapter of the Lord Jesus. And as the Lord writes his letters to these various churches, he pleases to introduce himself mostly by some of that description of himself that John has given to us in the first chapter of this great book. And we discover that these descriptions, or these portions of the description that the Lord gives to himself to each particular church, are specially relevant and significant to the circumstances of that particular church. How are we to interpret these letters? Well, I'm sure we all recognize that we can think of them in a variety of ways. We should always think of them primarily, historically, and literally. These letters were written to actual churches in the places where we have them named. situated in a circle of an average of 60 miles radius, going in a clockwise direction from Ephesus and arriving ultimately at Laodicea. And the Lord Jesus wrote these letters to these actual literal churches. The circumstances and the situations that he pointed out were actual real life situations obtaining in these churches. The counsel he gave and the warning he added was particularly relevant for that particular church. And so we can look at these as letters written to these churches. Of course, they were addressed particularly to the angel of the church. And I'm not going into detail today as to who or what the angel was. Some believe that it was a literal angel. But as Trench has said, how could holy angels be charged with such delinquencies as we have presented in these letters? An angel is a messenger. And some have suggested that there were messengers sent to John in the island of Patmos representing these churches, and they were sent back. Whatever view you take, I'm going to suggest this morning that these angels are representatives of these churches. And we can apply them to every one of us here as we are linked with a church of the Lord's people. They are representatives. I do not believe that they stand for the minister or the pastor of that church. The New Testament knows of no such individual in any church. They're always in the plural. Unless, of course, you think of a man called Diotrephes, and I don't think any one of us would like to emulate him in our churches. Now, the second way we can look at these letters is prophetically. Prophetically. For it's evident to those who know anything of church history that in these letters we have a survey of church history from the apostolic or immediate post-apostolic period right down to the coming of the Lord again as envisaged and symbolized in the opening verse of Revelation chapter 4. Interesting and helpful as that is, we're not going to think of that in our discussions today. Thirdly, we can think of these as universally and perennially. Because, after all, these churches that we have in these two chapters of Revelation are typical of churches all over the world today and at any age. And I suppose we could look at these churches and we could pick out our church in one of them. Or we could combine features of two or three churches and say there is a characteristic of the assembly with which I'm associated. I think it's very important that we do that, and we look at how these letters apply to our church, to our assembly in our time. Which one would the Lord send to us? But finally, and as we are gathered together as representatives of many churches, we are all individuals. I believe it's important that we think of these individually and practically. For after all, the Lord is speaking to each one of these individually. He says thou, thee, thy. He speaks of he, him. He says of any man. These letters are given to us individually. And as we consider three of these letters during these next three mornings, I would like each one of us to take it and apply it to our own personal life. See if the Lord could address us in this particular way. For I believe that's how we should think of these letters in the day in which we live. Well, let's come first of all to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus is a well-known city in New Testament days. It's a well-known city for any New Testament reader, because we read about it elsewhere. We think of Ephesus as the place that Paul visited. For a very short weekend visit initially, and the place where he came for a prolonged stay and stayed among them for 2.5 to 3 years. We think of Ephesus as the place where there were elders who came to Miletus to hear that wonderful address given to them by the Apostle Paul. We think of Ephesus as the place that received that wonderful epistle, the Epistle to the Ephesians. Yes, we're acquainted with Ephesus as we read the New Testament. Ephesus was an important city in the Mediterranean. It was a commercial city, strategically located, a center of commerce, one of the great cities of the Mediterranean. It was not only a commercial city, it was a political city. It was sometimes called the supreme metropolis of Asia. It was an important but political city. More than that, it was a religious city. Its greatest glory was the Temple of Diana, a magnificent temple, of which it was said in that time the sun seeth nothing finer. In the course of its journeys than Diana's temple, it was a religious city. But with all that, Ephesus was an immoral city. Its people were particularly notorious as being bad and fickle and superstitious. And as we think of these characteristics of this city, I'm sure many of you here say, well, that applies to my city. I live in a city just like that. Toronto's not unlike that, and that's where I live. And you could take any of your cities, and you can say, this city is very like my city. And so, at first, we have a letter that's relevant to us. Maybe that's where the relevance stops, as we think of the Lord's commendation of this church. Well, the Lord introduces himself to this city by two titles. Two titles that are drawn, really, from his presentation in chapter 1. Let's notice these titles. I think they're apt for the church at Ephesus. And I think we're apt today in our study of this epistle as it relates to our situation and our church. These things that he, said the Lord, that hold the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Two things. He holds the seven stars, the angels of the churches, in his hand. That suggests his supreme control. They're right in his right hand. He's in control of these churches. And surely the same Lord can say that about our churches today. He's the one who's in control. He knows all about it, and he's in full control. They're in his right hand. That suggests his supreme majestic authority, the authority of the right hand of the Son of God. They're in his right hand. That suggests their absolute security. None can pluck them out of his right hand. And so in that initial description, we have the authority of the master and the security of the messenger. But there's another description. If the first description, he holds the seven stars in his right hand, indicate his control, the second description, he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, indicate his cognizance and his concern. This Lord is not only in control of his churches, but he's walking in their midst. He gets to know everything about them. Of course, he knows them personally because of his omniscience. But as he walks in the midst of them, he has absolute acquaintance with all their situations, with all their problems, with all their difficulties, with all their need, and with all their sin. The Lord knows. He's cognizant. And he's not only cognizant, but he's concerned. That's indicated by the fact that he's walking right in the midst. He's concerned. And he's concerned with your church. And he's concerned about my church. Just as he was concerned with the state of affairs in these seven churches that he writes to in this book, he's concerned with our churches. His cognizance, his concern. Let's notice how he starts his letter after his introduction. And it's the same in every one of these epistles. He says, I know. And these words from the lips of the omniscient Lord impress us with his absolute knowledge of all of our needs, of all of our circumstances, of all of our conditions, of all of our lives. He says, I know. Other people don't know the service you do for him. He knows. Other people don't know the trials through which you pass. He knows. Other people don't seem to acknowledge and know the exhaustion and weariness that you have to pass through in serving the Lord and his people. He knows. Other people may not know the darkness of your heart and the problems that lie in. He knows. He knows. And these words not only indicate his absolute knowledge, but they indicate his discernment. He looks into our hearts. For you see, this is the one whom John saw in chapter 1 of this great book. And he says his eyes were as a flame of fire. He penetrates into the very secrets of our lives. He discerns everything. He knows. He knows it in detail. His word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He says, I know. And there is nothing hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows us perfectly and completely. We cannot hide from him. I know. That indicates not only his omniscience and his discernment, but it indicates his wisdom. Here is one who knows out of his perfect and infinite wisdom every detail of our lives. Well, what does he know? Let's look at verse 3, verses 2 and 3, and we discover some of the things he knows about this church. And as we read these verses, we discover his commendation of the church at Ephesus. I wonder if the Lord could write these things to me and to my church and your church. What a great church this must have been. Notice what the Lord said, I know thy works, your busy activities. He knows all about them. He knows about your church. He knows the committee meetings that you hold. He knows about the conference gatherings that you have. He knows about the choir practices that you carry on. He knows all these things. He knows all the activities. He knows what's going on. And it would seem that Ephesus was a specially busy church. I know thy works. But not only so, he says, I know thy labor. He knows the toil that's put into these services for himself. He knows the exhaustion that results from that toil. So the word used here is a word that indicates weariness. And he knows that weariness that you experience when you're engaged in the service of the Lord. He knows all that. And he knew that about the church at Ephesus. Their long, hard hours of laborious toil. Their weariness in the service of the Lord. And he says, I know thy patience. The word for patience literally is abiding under. Abiding under. They were persevering. They had a lot of work to do, but they kept at it. And they were steadfast and persistent. And not like many people today who start something and finish it pretty soon because they get tired of it and weary of it. The Lord knows the endurance of those who are serving him with faithfulness and persistence. I know thy patience. More than that, he knows their intolerance of evil. Here was a church who cannot bear them which are evil. And they were a church that were apt in their discipline of those who were wrong. We need some people like that today in our lax situation, in our church society that sort of accepts almost anything. The Lord is approving those who cannot bear those that are evil, who are intolerant of what is evil. They practice discipline. Notice from the Lord recognized their discernment. Thou hast tried them. Thou hast tested them. Thou hast scrutinized them. Thou hast examined them. To say they are apostles and are not, you found them liars. The Lord knows the discernment of his people. When we looked into and examined these situations, that was the church at Ephesus. And verse 3 is almost a recapitulation of what he has already said. Thou hast borne, thou hast patience, for my name's sake hast labored. Let's notice these words, their motivation. They didn't do it for their own name's sake. They didn't do it for the sake of the applause and the welfare and their own welfare and well-being, the applause of others. They did it for the sake of the name of the Lord, for my name's sake. What about your service? Are you doing it for his name's sake? Are we doing it for my sake? Are the people at Ephesus were doing it with the motivation of the name of the Lord. And then he said, thou hast labored and hast not fainted. Their tenacity in their service of the Lord. And if this church at Ephesus had been one of our neighboring churches, we would have always said it. And we would have said, there's a great church. What a great amount of work it does for the Lord. It's true to the Lord's name. It's true to the Lord's testimony. And we might have longed to be in the church at Ephesus. I suspect that few of our churches are as effective in our witness as Ephesus was. But let's read verse 4. Nevertheless, I have, and we should leave out the somewhat, it's in italics in my Bible. It's not in the original. It sort of tones down what the Lord is saying, waters it down a bit, and it shouldn't be there. I have this against you. You have left your first love. And immediately there's a change. How the gold has become dim. How the glory has departed. How the beauty is tainted. You have left your first love. This church, with all its efforts, with all its perseverance, with all its correctness, and further down in verse 6, with all its purities, it had heeded the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Another church further down had accepted those who held its doctrine. But the church at Ephesus hated even its deeds. With all that, the Lord says, you have left your first love. Now this word left doesn't simply mean that they had just slipped away from it, that they had drifted or neglected it. It means that they had forsaken it. They had abandoned it. They have left their first love. What a difference that makes, isn't it? How the commendation is changed now as we think of this. Oh yes, there were works, and there was labor, and there was endurance, and there was correctness, and there was motivation, and there were purity. That was all very well. But what the Lord wants from his own, above anything else, is love. That's what he wants. Love. And what displeases him most is not lack of correctness, but lack of love. They had left their first love. And without that love, devotion is cold. Service is mechanical. And discipline becomes rigid. And ungracious, without love. That's what happened at Ephesus. Works. But alas, they were not works of love, not of the same love. Labor, but it wasn't a labor of love. What a contrast to the Thessalonian church. We are told in the first epistle to the Thessalonians of their work of faith and of their labor of love. And in the second epistle, we are told their faith grows exceedingly and their love abounds more and more. We read the epistle to the Ephesians that the apostle Paul wrote, and we discover quite a bit about love in that epistle, about the Lord's love for them and their love for the saints. But when we come to the second epistle, they've left their first love. Let's look into our lives this morning and into our hearts and into our assemblies. I wonder if the Lord could say this about us. You've left your first love. Let's ask ourselves, what love had they left? What love had they left? Well, we're not specifically told in this letter, but I think we could readily deduce that they had left their first love for the Lord. After all, that's the source and the root of all love, isn't it? Our love for the Lord. And the Lord felt it, that they had left their love for him. I'm going to ask you the question that was asked of Peter by the same Lord. Lovest thou me more than thee? More than these other disciples? More than these other services? More than these other activities? Do you love the Lord more than thee? As we heard in a prayer this morning, the Lord knows that we love him, but he also knows when we love him less. What about our love for the Lord? And of course, if our love for the Lord is fading, if we have left that love, there will also be a fading in our love for the Lord, for those who belong to him. As we read the first epistle of John, we readily can discern that our love for one another is dependent on our love for the Lord. How can we say that we love one another, we love those whom we see, if we don't love the one whom we don't see? We love. And how can we say that we love the one we don't see when we don't love the ones we do see? Our love for one another, the Lord's people, is going to be affected by our love for the Lord himself. And more than that, not only is there a love for the Lord and a love for the Lord's, but a love for the lost. One another, the Lord's people, is going to be affected by our love for the Lord himself. And more than that, not only is there a love for the Lord and a love for the Lord, but a love for the lost. Perhaps this is why we don't have so much outreach in our assemblies, because our love for the Lord is less than it was. Maybe we've left our first love. Great deal is said today about remedies for the church situation, about church renewal, and I believe that's what this conference is largely about, renewal of churches. I'm going to suggest to you, my friends, this morning, that the basic essential, without which all other suggestions are in vain, is renewal of our love and devotion for the Lord himself. Well, there are suggestions that we should improve our worship meetings by doing various sorts of things. The root cause of our worship is love. And if our love is right, we'll worship. There are suggestions of more administration, of more music, and more direction of our services. But the basic need of the Lord's people today is a need to return to that first love. Love. How can we return to that first love? Where was your love for the Lord kindled? I'm going to suggest that most of our love, probably all of it, was kindled at Calvary. Where is it going to be rekindled? Surely at Calvary. And so it's important that we return to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love to me. Lead me to Calvary. And in the presence of the man of Calvary, the Lord in the glory, let's renew our devotion to him and our love for him. And then there will be renewal of our service for him. Well, the Lord not only commended and condemned, but he also commanded. And he's given some commands in each of these epistles, and there are some very important commands in this letter. They're contained in verse 5, and there are three of them. The three R's, if you like. We learn the three R's at school, and here are the three R's of renewal. The first R is remember. Remember. How valuable is memory. How wonderful it is to reflect and recollect on days gone by, long since, sometimes lost a while. Remember. Remember. The writer to the Hebrews called upon his readers to remember the former days. Call to remembrance the former days. What are they to remember? They're to remember whence thou hast fallen. Fallen. Well, the Lord had said about them, thou hast tried, thou hast patience, thou hast borne, thou hast not fainted. But then in verse 5 he says, thou art fallen. Thou art fallen. How sad it is. This was the church to whom the Apostle Paul wrote that they were raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places. The Lord said, thou art fallen. Of course, they were still secure, those who loved the Lord, secure in his hand and his right hand and his possession. But in their devotion to him, they had fallen. Have you fallen from that position of previous devotion to the Lord? The second thing the Lord says is, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repent. I believe that's very important in our churches today. It's important not only for sinners, but for Christians, for believers in the Lord Jesus, to repent of their lack of devotion to the Lord himself. As I look in my heart, I discover over and over again a need for repentance. Repentance not only of us as individuals, but of our assemblies as churches of the Lord's people. This was written to a church. But a church can't repent unless the individuals in it repent. So it's an appeal to every one of us to acknowledge our failure, to confess our sin, to seek his forgiveness and restoration. And I believe my friend Colin Anderson is going to speak about that this evening or one of these evenings, so I'm not going to say any more about it. Remember, repent. And then the third R is in the next verse. Do the first work. That's repeat. Repeat. Remember, repent, repeat. And we may ask, which were the first works? Well, they were the works that were motivated by the first love. The first love. And if we've lost our first love, we're not doing the first works. They were doing works, but they weren't the first works. How important it is to get back to the first love and the first works. That our service is done not only for our glory, not for our glory, but for His glory. In devotion to Him, out of love for Him, His name, His honor. And finally, in the last verses of the epistle, the Lord calls to the individual. And He calls to us as individual, and He gives counsel to the hearer and a promise to the overcomer. These words of promise in these epistles are very precious. We haven't time to think of them. But notice the counsel to the hearer. Verse 17, that hath an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Where does the Spirit say it? Of course, the Spirit speaks to the churches in the Word of God, given to us by the Spirit of God, through men whom the Spirit of God moved, carried along. And the Word of God is the guidance that God gives to us in all our lives. And we should be listening to what He says. And finally, the Lord's promise to the overcomer. The overcomer, as I judge it, is one who is trusting and faithful to the Lord in the circumstance of each particular church. And the Lord says to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That, of course, was what Adam and Eve had in their first home. But they forfeited it because of sin. And this book tells us that it's going to be in our last home. And the Lord says, the one who is faithful in these circumstances, I'm going to give meat of that tree of life in the paradise of God. May the Lord help us individually and as leaders, guides, helpers in our assembly to be true to Him in our devotion and love, and to be faithful in the midst of unfaithfulness, and so to bring real honor to Him and to do our service out of love for His name.